We, when we pray, must undergird and underpin our praying with a concept of God that is true and comprehensive. And the more you know about God, the richer and fuller and more meaningful your prayer life will become.
You can't expect a person to lead a pure, wholesome life apart from Christ. That's just not the nature of fallen man. So why should you ask God, who is absolutely holy, not to lead you into temptation when it's not his nature to tempt you to sin? John MacArthur will help answer that on today's Grace to You, as he continues looking at the prayer that Jesus modeled for his closest followers and for those who follow him in every generation. John's current study is titled The Disciples' Prayer. Now turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, or open the Study Bible app on your mobile device and follow along. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to read in your hearing verses 9 to 13 again as a setting for what I want to say to you, and then we'll wrap up this final 13th verse. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've been learning to pray. I trust we've been learning our lessons well. Our teacher has been none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this model for prayer. I dare say it behooves us to listen well and learn well and apply well the things that the dear Lord Himself has taught us. I know in my own life, my praying has been reshaped to fit the pattern that the Lord has given us here. For this prayer, known as the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, is a skeleton for all praying. It embodies all prayers in its features. For the ingredients of this prayer touch every area of need and every element of glorifying and praising God. It is a comprehensive masterpiece of all that is necessary and part of true prayer. In bold contrast does Jesus present this prayer. In bold contrast to the substandard, inadequate, unacceptable praying that was common in his time. The praying of the Pharisees, you will note in verse 5, was characterized by hypocrisy. They prayed standing in the synagogues and at the widest portions of the intersections in the street in order to be seen by men. They were spiritually phony. They were parading themselves. They were not praying for the glory of God or the sake of God or for the expression of true religion, but rather they were praying to be seen. It was hypocrisy at its worst. And then there were in that culture the pagans. And if you'll notice in verse 7, it says, the pagans pray using vain repetition, thinking they will be heard for their much speaking. The Pharisees then prayed hypocritically, and the pagans prayed mechanically. For the Pharisees, the prayer was only a pretense of supposed piousity, and for the pagans, it was a mindless, babbling routine and ritual meant to badger their God into response. And so if the sin of the Pharisees was selfishness, the sin of the pagans was mindlessness. If the sin of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, the sin of the pagans was ritualism, mechanical prayer. And Jesus sets over against that in absolute and direct opposition the proper kind of prayer. And so we learn at the very beginning then that our prayer is never to be hypocrisy. It's never to be simply mechanics. We are never to pray as a pretense. We are never to pray as a parade of our supposed spirituality. And we are never to pray as a ritual, as a routine, as a form. And yet how amazing it is that this very prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which is set in contrast to that kind of praying, has been used as a vehicle for both hypocritical praying and mechanical praying. How many times have people stood up and muttered the Lord's Prayer hypocritically with their hearts not pure and right before God? How many times have you in your past muttered off the Lord's Prayer mechanically at the end of some ritual or some routine or some other prayer, mindlessly muttering words without a thought? And so even though the Lord sets this over against the contrast of hypocrisy and mechanics, we find that this even can fall into that category when the heart is not right. You say, well, how must we focus to make the heart right? Well, if you've studied the prayer with us, you know that simply and only we focus on God. For more than anything else, this prayer exalts God. It is a prayer that in every phase, in every petition, beginning and closing and all in between, focuses on God. His person, His attributes, and His wonderful works are the thrust of this prayer. And so, in order to prevent the prayer from being hypocritical or mechanical, we must come praying with a focus on God. So there is the death of self and the end of mindless, contentless, non-communion. True prayer, then, is in humility expressing absolute dependence on God. And that's what our Lord is after. This prayer is God-centered, not self-centered. It is truth-centered, mind-centered, not mouth-centered. As we think of the thoughts that are true about God, we speak a prayer that has as its goal His own glory. John Stott says, in summing up the thoughts I've just given you, when we come to God in a prayer, we do not come hypocritically like play actors seeking the applause of men, nor do we come mechanically like pagan babblers whose mind is not in their mutterings, but thoughtfully, humbly, and trustfully like little children we come to our Father. And that is the essence of the prayer. The basic reality of this prayer, then, is the truth about God. For until we know the truth about God, we do not really know how we can pray to God. And so we must be taught and then pray in response. Hypocrites pray because they have a wrong view of God. They think they're more important than He is. Ritualists pray because they have a wrong view of God. They don't understand that God is a God of love who desires to grant them things, and so they badger God with their endless mutterings as if He had to be intimidated into a response. It is an inadequate theology in both cases that makes their prayer so substandard. And so we, when we pray, must undergird and underpin our praying with a concept of God that is true and comprehensive. And the more you know about God, the richer and fuller and more meaningful your prayer life will become. So to pray properly, you must allow the Scripture to form your knowledge of God. I dare say that my prayer life today is totally unlike my prayer life 15 years ago, or 10 or 5. Because the more I know of God, the more my prayer follows the biblical pattern, and the more I see the proper expression and the proper response from God in return. Let me add just a footnote to all of this as you look at that prayer. It struck me as I studied this prayer again and again that every petition in this prayer promises us something that God already guarantees. Every single petition already is a gilt-edged promise from God. So that there's nothing to the fact that we are begging God for what is reluctantly dispensed on our behalf. But rather, it is simply claiming or laying claim to what is already ours. For example, God's name will be hallowed. That's His desire. God's kingdom will come. His will is to be done. He has already promised to give us our daily bread. He has already granted us in Christ absolute and total complete forgiveness. And He has already promised that He would lead us and guide us and direct us away from evil in the path of righteousness. So when we are praying, beloved, what we are really doing is merely we are claiming what is already promised to us. Therefore, the more we understand about the promises of God, the richer our prayers become. We're not begging God for what He reluctantly gives. We're really laying claim to the promise. It's as if we had a policy with God, and when we want to lay a claim, we have a right to a claim. The premium has been paid by Christ. The policy is ours. All of the benefits are rendered in our behalf, and all we have to do is make the claim. And so we're praying here, not in a begging fashion, and I believe that's why the prayer is so short. All we really have to do is register with God the need, and having met the conditions, He responds. And there are conditions. We've seen that, right? It's one thing to pray, hallowed be thy name, but if there's impurity in my life and unholiness in my life and a lack of virtue in my life and sin in my life, God's name cannot be hallowed through me. But if I meet the conditions and my life is pure, His name is hallowed. And if my life is pure, His kingdom is made manifest. And if I submit to His will in obedience, His will be done. And if I'm living as I ought to live before Him, He'll meet my daily needs. And if I have done right with my brothers and sisters and I have forgiven them and taken care of those things, then He will cleanse and forgive me. And if I am desirous to walk in the path of righteousness, then He will lead me away from temptation and into the things that are right and good. In other words, as I meet the condition, I lay claim to the promise. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. And beyond that, beloved, beyond that which is promised by God in the Word to which we lay claim, we have to say, Lord, You don't talk about this in Your Word, but I'm praying it and simply willing to accept Your answer. But in this prayer, we lay claim to what is already guaranteed to us. Now, as we've noted, all of the features of this prayer speak of God. Our Father, that's God's paternity. Hallowed be Thy name, that's God's priority. Thy kingdom come, that's God's program. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that's God's purpose. Give us this day our daily bread, that's God's provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that's God's pardon. And now this morning, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that's God's protection. And then it ends with God's preeminence in that great doxology that closes this prayer. Six petitions. The first three related to God and His glory. The last three related to man and his need. We come then to verse 13. The sixth and final petition, and I believe it's one, not two. It's just a continuing thought. Lead us not into temptation, Allah, the adversative, but deliver us from evil. It's tied together as one. This is God's protection. We move then from our physical need to our spiritual need to what you might call our moral need. God takes care of our daily bread. That's physical sustenance. God takes care of the sin of our lives by forgiveness, and God takes care of the moral standard of our life by guiding us away from sin. Verse 12 deals with past sins. Verse 13 with future ones. Let me just say something here as a footnote. If you're a true Christian, let me tell you this. If you're a true Christian, I believe in my heart that you are just as concerned about your future sins being avoided as your past ones being forgiven. Did you get that? I mean, everybody is really happy that the past is forgiven. And if that is a genuine expression of saving faith, I believe we are just as anxious that we be delivered from the future ones. When somebody comes along and says, well, I'm so glad my sins of the past are forgiven. It's so wonderful to know He keeps forgiving everything. I'm just going to go on and do whatever I want and live it up. I'm going to sin that grace may abound, and it's all forgiven anyway. I question the legitimacy of such a claim to salvation. Because a true son of God, this prayer says, not only is anxious that the past be forgiven, but that future sins be avoided. Why? Because to be a believer is to have a changed attitude towards sin. It is, on the one hand, thank you, God, for forgiveness from the past, and please, God, deliver me from sins of the future. I am just as concerned about the future and not sinning as I am about the past and what I have done. The sinner whose evil past has been forgiven longs to be delivered from the tyranny of sin in the future. I know what sin does in the past. I don't want to get involved in it again in the future. God has been so gracious to forgive the past, I'm not anxious to tread on His grace in the future. And so, the expression of our Lord is this, as we touch the point of human need at its deepest place, we not only need forgiveness, we need more than that, we need preservation. We need deliverance. We need to be forgiven when we sin, yes, but we need to be delivered so we don't sin too. And that is the cry of verse 13. The true Christian doesn't seek license. He doesn't find in grace a way to trample on God, a way to abuse His love, a way to force God to constantly forgive, but rather he seeks sanctification. Now, some people have been confused by this petition. Look at it in verse 13. At first it seems simple. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we say at first, well, that's clear. Keep us out of trouble, God. Keep us out of trouble. But as you look at it a little closer, several questions are immediately drawn to your attention. Number one, lead us not into temptation. You mean we have to ask God to do that? Does God lead us to temptation if we don't ask Him? Can a holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, blameless, unblemished, virtuous God possibly lead anybody to temptation? And to ask Him to deliver us from evil, I mean, if we don't ask Him, is He going to put us into evil? That's the dilemma. People say, if it means temptation, lead us not into temptation, would God do that? On the other hand, people say, no, you see, the word temptation there means trial. And the prayer says, lead us not into trials. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Because the trying of your faith brings patience, and patience has a perfect work. So if you take it as a temptation, you've got a problem, because does God tempt us? James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God can neither be tempted, nor does God ever tempt any man. So how in the world can we say, Lord, don't tempt us, when the Bible says He never will anyway? On the other hand, if we say, don't lead us into a trial, Lord, then we're denying another verse in James chapter 1 that says, count it all joy when you enter into a trial. Now you see a little of the problem? No matter how you deal with the word here, it seems to leave us with a problem. And let's see if we can't kind of deal with that problem as we go along, and I think you'll see the point. Let me say at this point what you have to kind of keep in mind. Basically, and I think Chrysostom, the early church father, is right when he says this, this particular petition is the most natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. In other words, it's not so cognitive, it's not so rational as it is emotional. It's the cry of the heart. And it may not be the most theologically reasoned statement, but it is the issue and the utterance of a heart that despises and hates the potential of sin. And so we really don't look at it in a very precise theological frame of reference so much as we hear it as the pain of the heart that cries to God for deliverance from encroaching evil. Now, I realize that Christian character is strengthened by trials. I realize that I grow in my trials. I realize that trials have a perfecting work. I also realize that God doesn't tempt me. God never tempts anybody anytime to do anything wrong. That would be to defy His own nature. You say, well, what I've got here is a paradox. That's right. But it's not an unknown paradox elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember that the Bible says there, rejoice when you're persecuted. But if you go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, it says, flee persecution. That's a paradox. Now, what are we supposed to do? Stand there and rejoice or run? There's a paradox there. There's a sense in which we run from persecution, but when it catches us, we can know joy in the midst of it. There's a sense in which we resist a trial, Nobody likes a trial. Nobody seeks a trial. We run from a trial. There's a dread and a fear in our hearts about going through certain trials. But we know that even in the midst of those trials, there's a working of strength. There's an exercise of spiritual muscle. And we're better for them and stronger for them. It's not unlike our dear Lord who said, Father, let this cup pass from me. I mean, there was something in his humanness that didn't want that. And yet it was through that he redeemed the world, you see. And so there is something in the human heart that says, Lord, if you can spare me the trial, do it. But if I have to go into the trial, then deliver me from the evil potential that is there, you see. That's the essence of it. It is a prayer based on self-distrust. It is the humility of self-distrust that grows out of the previous petition. Because I know I'm a sinner, because I sense my debt, because I have gone through the pain of confession so many times, because I am so battered and bruised by a fallen world around me that continues to bump into me, I ask God, deliver me from these things. I don't trust myself. I don't know about you. I have to set a watchman over my eyes. I have to set a watchman over my ears. I have to set a watchman over my tongue. I have to be careful where I go and what I see and who I talk to about what. Because I don't trust myself. And when I get into a trying situation, it's at that point that I rush into the presence of God like the sentry on duty who doesn't fight the enemy himself but runs to tell the commander. I retreat to the presence of God and I say, God, I will be overwhelmed in this thing unless you come to my aid. And so it's a prayer based upon self-distrust. The kingdom child realizes he lives in a fallen world, and that fallen world pounds against him with temptations of great strength, which he in his own humanness can never resist. This is a fallen world, people. Just look at nature in itself. What do we see? Men face volcanoes and earthquakes. They face fires and floods and pestilences and accidents and disease and death. Just on the natural level. Look at the intellectual world. How difficult it is for man to find the truth. His judgments are partial and unfair. Man careens on in the chaos of relativistic thinking to a destruction that's inevitable, propelled by his own self-bias and having determined that he himself is God. Logic is ruled by pride. Intellects are ruled by lust. Material gain makes liars out of men. There's the constant colliding of human opinions. All of these things tell us of the fallenness of the intellectual world. Look at the emotional world. Grief and care and anxiety, the inability to handle attitudes, shrivel up man's spirit. His soul is chafed by the rubbing together of life with life. Envy stings him, hate embitters him, greed like a canker eats away at him. His affections are misplaced, his love is trampled, his confidence is betrayed. Rich, he steps on the poor. Poor, he seeks to dethrone the rich. Prisons and hospitals and mental institutions, penitentiaries mark the moral, emotional upheaval of man. Look at the spiritual world. That's the darkest and thickest blackness of all. Man is out of harmony with God. The machinery of man's moral nature is visibly out of gear. He's running out of sync with God's divine plan. Evil tendencies dominate man from his tainted fallen ancestry. He may want to do right, but he feels pulled down by some irresistible gravity of evil. And it's a fallen world every way you cut it. And man is faced with an overpowering evil. Man is divided. He is a disheveled thing. He is a monster. He is one who is prone to anything evil, conscious of his inability to withstand it. And so we live in this knowledge. We live in this fallenness. And the cry of the heart of a believer is, God, lead me out of the potential of evil that's in my trials.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary in the Los Angeles area. We trust the message today has helped you understand how prayer changes you, how it helps you fight sin and better understand God's character. The title of John's current series, The Disciples' Prayer. John, a very practical question for you about prayer. What do you think the greatest source of discouragement is when it comes to praying the way that we should?
Yeah, I think people are discouraged in their prayers when the answer doesn't come, or when the answer does come and it's not what they want. And what basically mitigates against that is praying the way the Lord taught us to pray. When you pray, say this, "Our Father who art in heaven." That establishes God's sovereignty. He is the Father. He is in heaven. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." What you've just done in saying all of that, as you've been instructed by the Lord to do, is to say, "You're sovereign, your name is the most important, your kingdom is my concern, your will is what I desire." You literally have put God where he belongs, in the place of sovereignty. And then your heart begins to cry out to him, give us, forgive us. I want to remind you about a book we've been talking about during this series called Alone with God. Alone with God. Wonderful book. You can be alone with God all the time, anywhere, no matter what you're doing or how many people are around. In your mind, you can be alone with God. Prayer is not work for timid people. It's a way of life. It's not just, you know, when you have a few moments to sit down and formalize your prayer. You can live praying without ceasing in a God-conscious kind of fellowship, where sometimes you're honoring God, exalting God, glorifying God, singing to God, praising God. I would say most days, hymns run through my mind, hymns of exaltation and praise to God. And there are times when you're petitioning him and taking the burdens of your heart to him. You can be alone with God. It's a 200-page paperback book. It's loaded with all kinds of helpful truth from Scripture. Here's the good news, again, free to anyone who has not contacted us before. It's on prayer. It's titled Alone with God. And if you want to purchase one, if you've contacted us in the past, they're, of course, available for sale as well.
This book is an ideal resource to discuss with a new believer, a young person that you've been discipling, or anyone really who wants to experience the profound joy of fellowship with God. Pick up a copy of John's book, Alone with God. Again, it's free if it's your first time to get in touch with us. Get your copy as you contact us here today. Email us your name and address and request a free copy of Alone with God. The email address here, letters@gty.org. Or send your request through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also request a copy when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or do so at the website gty.org. Again, it's free to anyone contacting us for the first time. And if you have been in touch before today and you'd like to have a few additional copies of Alone with God to place into the hands of a friend or loved one, remember you can order the book for $10.50 and shipping is free. Order it when you use the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. As you get in touch, thanks for remembering that we're listener-supported. To partner with us in ministering to folks around the world, call 1-800-55-GRACE. Visit our website at gty.org or mail your tax-deductible donation to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. Join us here tomorrow as John continues to show you how to pray in a way that honors Christ. It's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.